We are in a sermon series called This Is Us. It's a sermon series about relationships, specifically how complex relationships can be. And sometimes we need a little bit of correction in how we understand them and kind of re-understanding what the Bible says about our relationships and how we're to pursue them and bring health to them. The Bible is full of ancient, well-tested wisdom, if applied, can bring health and life and vitality to all of our relationships, no matter what kinds of relationships there are. And I believe that as we put Jesus in the center of our relationships, we can have healthy relationships. And even when our relationships struggle, even when they're challenged, if Jesus has been the center all along, those relationships won't break, and they won't break us. So I'm not up here because I'm a relationship expert or because I know more than you about relationships, but what I want to do with you over this series is open the Bible and look at some of that ancient, well-tested wisdom. And I want to make sure that when we consider the title of this series, This Is Us, that part of the us includes Jesus in the center of all of our relationships. So when I was growing up, and I think a lot of kids are like this, you tend to have your eyes on the horizon. You tend to have your eyes on what's next. You tend to just be waiting for that next thing, that next stage of growth and life, and you just can't wait for that to happen. You can't wait to grow up. As a kid, you look at adults and you think they have all these rights and privileges and freedoms and how wrong they are, right? You look at adults, I can't wait till I'm grown up so I can do all those fun things that adults get to do. And the truth is, I'd trade places with my kids any day, wouldn't you? I'd totally go back to being 4 years old and just running around and discovering new things all the time. But I would want my brain and my wisdom and experiences to go with me so that I could, you know, take advantage of that redo. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you just go back and have the opportunity to grow up again, to leech off your parents, to do all that stuff once again? Wouldn't it be great? Of course, that's not possible, and kids typically don't know how great they've got it until it's too late. But this is the sense for kids, that when they finally grow up, when they finally get that opportunity, when they finally have this or that, then life will truly begin. Then life will truly be full, and they can't wait for it. Then you hit your teen years. You can't wait to get your driver's license. It promises so much freedom. It promises status among your friends. Then you can't wait to graduate high school. Then you can't wait to graduate, to go to college. Then you can't wait to move out of your parents' home. Then you can't wait to get a career. Then you can't wait to get married. And then you can't wait to have kids. And then you can't wait till your kids leave you alone. And then you can't wait to retire, and then you can't wait at the end, as I've seen people can't wait to die. When is the waiting over? When will we be satisfied with our current situation? When can we just be happy and content now? Does that ever happen, and what are we missing? So today's sermon is kind of related to this idea of I can't wait. And we're backing up and remembering that actually there's goodness in our current situation. And specifically today, we're talking about the goodness of singleness. The goodness of singleness. Think about your relationships for a moment. Most people who are married wanted to get married, right? You had a desire, you pursued somebody, you were looking for Mr. or Mrs. Right, you found the perfect person, or at least you found someone who was good enough, and you got married to them, and you lived happily ever after. You're living the life of bliss right now, aren't you? That's exactly where you are if you're a married person. We all know that to be true. But that's the pursuit of so many people. You wanted that. And then Pastor Brett and Pastor Joe and I, we were kind of talking about the topic today of singleness, and we were reflecting on our own single lives, and we recognized the fact that we had so much desire and so much energy was toward finding a spouse that we recognized there were actually points where we missed the unique opportunities presented to us as single men. Because we were just looking toward the horizon. We just wanted that next thing. And now we love our wives. We love our kids. We just love it when we get 2 hours to ourselves, right? All the things we had plenty of when we were single, and we go, well, now that we're here, everything we desired, it's like we want to go back to where we were. Why can't we be content? And now that we have what we desired, are we making the most of what we have now? Or are we just looking toward the next opportunity, or can't wait until this happens, or I wish I had done that in the past? Are we content now, or are we missing out on the unique opportunities we have today? I'm told by grandparents all the time that my stage of parenting, I have a 7-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 4-year-old, they say that my stage of parenting is the most fun stage. I don't think you remember that stage. I think you remember all the fun stuff, but not the other stuff. But am I content? Am I making the most of this amazing stage of life? Or am I only desiring the next stage and living out of the moment? So this is part of our problem. Am I happy today? Am I content today? Or am I wishing for a different future? So let's step back for a moment. I want to acknowledge a couple of things. You've seen the title in your bulletin, and I mentioned it, the goodness of singleness. And some people will look at that title and already feel a little bit triggered because you know, some people, you know, they're 19, they're one day they'll get married, but right now they're happy, they're living life, they've got freedom, that's great. And that's you know, maybe a fun kind of singleness to be in. But there's different kinds of singleness, aren't there? There are people who have experienced painful divorces that it wasn't your fault, or maybe it was your fault and you're full of regret. And there's other people who have experienced the loss of a spouse. We have widows and widowers in our church. We have other people who've wanted to get married for a long, long time, but time has gone on and it just hasn't happened, and you're curious if it ever will. And so there's actually a lot of pain associated with singleness as well. And so we want to recognize that and make sure we're aware of the different types of relationships and challenges that different people are feeling. Then there's others in the room who are married and tempted right now to do your Sunday morning nap because, well, I'm not single, so this doesn't really apply to me. But hold on, you know some single people. There's some single people in the room around you who are a part of your church family, and they have unique challenges and unique opportunities and a unique situation. And it's important that we all understand what each other are going through so that we can love each other well through whatever season of life we're in. We don't want married people just hanging out with married people and single people just hanging out with single people and grandparents just hanging out with grandparents. We want to truly be a family of God, multi-generation, different types of relationships, all supporting and encouraging and loving one another. So we need to understand each other's situation. So this is a sermon for everybody. The New Testament, obviously, is a couple thousand years old, and so we see it as this ancient document, which it is, but sometimes because of how ancient it is, we forget how revolutionary it is and how revolutionary it certainly was in the context it was written to and still is revolutionary today. And certainly when the Apostle Paul writes about singleness, he gives a defense for the goodness of singleness, which was world-changing. It was radical. It was completely outside the box for the culture in which he was writing. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 35 today, which is actually a chunk within a larger discussion about singleness and marriage and sexuality. We're just going to do these 10 verses today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 35. He starts by saying, "Now about virgins." And I want to just stop there because, again, he's been talking about a few different types of relationships and a few different types of single people. When he uses the word virgins, he just means single young adults. Because believe it or not, there was a time in history where most single young adults were virgins, as much as that has changed today. That is expected in a biblical worldview that before you are married, you will not be sexually active. So he says, about virgins, single young adults, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." So Paul is prefacing his comments to say, this isn't a thus saith the Lord moment. This is not a direct line from heaven where God is giving these instructions. But what Paul is going to do is he's going to speak to a certain context. And he's saying, I'm going to give these instructions from me out of my apostolic authority, not out of the authority of the Lord, but I'm trustworthy as an apostle of Christ. And today, because this is in the Bible, therefore inspired by the Holy Spirit, it does give us instruction from the Lord by relationship to Paul and the scriptures. So it's important to recognize, though, that relationships have context, and even scriptural commands have context. And Paul is speaking to a specific context. So he's not going to argue at this point that being single is always better than being married. And he's not going to argue that being married is always better than being single. But there are certain contexts and situations where one might prove more advantageous than the other. in order to serve the Lord well in whatever situation you're in. So it's not a matter of us comparing and saying one is better than the other today, but understanding the context of what Paul is talking about. Verse 26, he says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Well, Paul's talking about present crisis. He's talking about the fact that at this time in history, there was persecution, there was animosity toward Christians and the church, toward their beliefs, and pursuing marriage during a difficult time in history for Christians had the possibility to make a difficult situation even more complex. Because difficulties get more complex when there's more people involved and when there's more people to care for and more people to feed and more people to watch out for. So he's saying, listen, marriage isn't a bad thing, but because of the present circumstances, if you're not married, I would recommend not pursuing that because it can add additional trouble to your life. So Paul was kind of talking about the fact that, you know, maybe perhaps he was thinking that Jesus was coming really soon. Perhaps he was thinking, listen, like, we have a mission. We got to spread the gospel. We got to plant churches. We got to do stuff. And Jesus could come back at any moment. So you know what? Like, don't be spending all this energy and time, like, focusing over here, focusing on trying to get married when we have a mission to accomplish. Now, we are 2,000 years later, but that doesn't mean that Jesus' return isn't any less imminent. Jesus could still return at any time, and we need to recognize that we still have a mission. We still have urgency. There are still billions of people who haven't heard the gospel that need to know him. And Paul is saying when we are focused and our greatest desire is in one area, then often we get pulled away from the most important thing, which is serving God and spreading the word. That people need to know Jesus and we can't be distracted by other things. So he says, are you pledged to a woman? Don't seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you of this. Do those who get married face many troubles in this life? Thank you, Paul, for wanting to spare us from this. But listen, Paul is saying life can be challenging. And adding the complexity of marriage can make it even more challenging, especially in a difficult time for the church. Because here's the thing that we sometimes think, those of us who are young and naive and want to get married, we think that all of our problems are going to be solved when we finally find a person who loves us, right? All those things I struggle with, I won't struggle with anymore because I'll have found my soulmate, my perfect match, and we will live happily ever after. But guess what? You struggle with sin, and she struggles with sin, and then you start to live together, and guess what happens? Sin abounds, right? And marriage is this process of both of you kind of iron sharpening iron. We kind of look at that verse like it's encouraging, but iron sharpening iron is iron damaging and chipping away at the rough edges so that it can be sharpened, and that's what marriage often is. It's a sword fight until you are both sharp enough to really hurt each other. It can be challenging to add this to a difficult situation already. So Paul continues, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if it not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. This is kind of a strange paragraph at surface reading. Paul says the time is short. The present world is passing away. If you're married, live like you're not. If you're sad, live like you're not. If you're happy, live like you're not. If you buy something, live as though you're not going to keep it for very long. And he's not saying if you're married, act like a single person. He's not saying if you're married, you know, go date whoever you want and neglect your wife and kids. Because when we look at Paul's other writings, he's clearly not saying that. He clearly values caring for the family. He clearly values the marriage relationship. And he gives clear instructions on what that's to look like. But what he's talking about here is the fact that we are caught between two worlds. The world in its present form, Paul says, is passing away. And the kingdom of God has been inaugurated by Jesus Christ. So there are kingdom values. There are kingdom pursuits. There are things more important in this world than a relationship. There are things more important in this world than possessions. There are things more important in this world than happiness. And Paul says, don't let a relationship or possessions or your pursuit of happiness be the central thing in your life as to distract you from the fact that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in Christ. that we make our kingdom centralized around a relationship, or we centralize the kingdom around happiness, or we centralize the kingdom around possessions, and therefore begin to worship them and make them an idol, and we forget about God. So Paul is saying, be free from that controlling and enslaving your life by remembering first and foremost your priority is a relationship with Christ. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom, and everything else will come with it. Everything else comes along with it. So to live as though you're not married means simply to don't let marriage be the central focus of your life. There's a relationship more important and more long-lasting than marriage. He says, those who are happy should live as they're not. Don't let your happiness be the central focus of your life. There are things more important than happiness. There's nothing wrong with being married. There's nothing wrong with being happy. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. But what happens is we prioritize our happiness, we prioritize a relationship, we prioritize possessions over God, and they become an idol. So things happen like, you know, people feel a sense of a calling to do missions, to be generous, to serve God in a very unique way, and they say, why would I quit my job and become a missionary? I'm happy. I like my job. And what you've just shown is that the central focus of your life is your happiness, your career, this pursuit over here, when God has actually called you to something else. So Paul is just saying, hold loosely these things of the world, because the things of the world are passing away, but hold tightly to the kingdom of God. So Paul's talking about the potential for marriage, happiness, and possessions to become idols of worship, whereas the worship of God actually frees us and liberates us to enjoy marriage, to enjoy possessions, to enjoy happiness, to enjoy the things of this world in a way where they don't enslave us and control us and distract us from God. Finally, he says, verse 32 to 35, he says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul is presenting some revolutionary ideas, especially considering the context of his culture and even in our own culture today. And there's at least two revolutionary thoughts from Paul's teachings here. First one is this: singleness is not a problem to be solved. Singleness is not a problem to be solved. In fact, it is a perfectly legitimate option for Christians to choose. We often look at single people as though they are somehow deficient, like their life isn't quite full yet until they can finally get married and be a real person. And so we're constantly trying to set them up. We're trying to solve their problem by introducing potential suitors into their life so that they can finally be who God has called them to be. But singleness is not a problem to be solved, according to Paul. Now, last week, when we talked about friendship, I talked about how marriage can be the most deep and can be the richest of human relationships, which is true because it combines three layers of relationship. It combines common interests, it combines a common relationship with Jesus, and it combines romantic love all into one relationship. So it has incredible depth, but that doesn't mean single people don't have deep, incredibly rich relationships. And it's really hard to make the argument that a single person is somehow deficient when the founder of our faith, Jesus Christ, and our greatest theologian and missionary, Paul, were both single men. I think they had significant, full lives, don't you? So singleness is not a problem to be solved. Paul was writing this letter to the church in Corinth at a time in history where marriage and family were everything. And you were nothing if you didn't have marriage and family. Without marriage, you had no identity, you had no value in and of yourself, you had no future. There was no such thing as identity outside of your family name. There was no such thing as significance if you didn't have heirs. And since there was no such thing as an RRSP or CPP, your retirement plan was simply to have enough kids and help them be successful so that they could take care of you in your old age. So if you didn't have kids, you had no future. Whereas a Christian who chose to remain single was making a statement about their beliefs. They were stating that their truest family was their church family. They were stating that their true provider was God, and their future was in God's hands, not in the hands of their heirs. They're saying, listen, I do have a family. I do have a provider. I do have a future, and all of it is found in my relationship with Jesus primarily, not primarily through human relationships. And those who did marry and have kids were also free from the intense social pressures to make your family and to make your heirs your whole identity. They were saying, my kids are not my hope. My kids are a sign of my hope in God. They point towards something greater even than themselves. Jesus set an example in this one day. In Matthew chapter 12, he was inside a building. I'm not sure from the context if it was a synagogue or a home of some sort. And he's in there teaching, and the crowds are coming in, and the house is full, and he's being asked questions, and the people are amazed at his teachings. And then his mom and his brothers show up outside, and it almost seems like they're coming to stage an intervention. Like, Jesus, I think you're taking this whole Messiah thing a little too far. This whole claim to be God in the flesh, I think it's a little much. They're coming to talk to him. They need to have a word with him. And so they're trying to get in the house, but they can't get in. His mom and brothers can't get in to speak to him. So they relay a message to Jesus. In chapter 12 of Matthew, verses 46 to 50, it says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that my truest family are those who are members of God's family. But that's where my identity as a person in a family begins. He wasn't denying his mom. He wasn't being rude to his mom. We see later Jesus took very good care of his mother. But he was making an important statement about his identity. His primary identity was not son of Mary, it was son of God. His primary identity was not brothers of James and Jude and other guys who were his brothers. His primary identity was brothers of God's family. God's children were his brothers and sisters before even his blood was. Jewish and Roman culture both pressured widows to remarry. If you weren't married, there was no one to provide for you. And so Caesar Augustus actually fined widows if they stayed single too long. Figure out how that works. You don't have someone to provide for you, and you get fined because you're single. Of course, whereas the church actually created space and created programs to take care of widows so they weren't forced or pressured to be remarried, because that wasn't the culture in the church. Your singleness is not something to be fixed. We, the church family, can care for you. Of course, listen, some people, if we're honest, are single because they're being self-centered. Some people are single because they haven't developed the character to attract a mate. Let's just be honest about that. But we can't assume that about everybody. Many people aren't single because they can't attract a mate. Many people aren't single because God is, for some reason, holding them back until they're somehow good enough to be able to get married to somebody. Some people are single because that is God's best for them. It's just God's best for them. And it may be just for now, and it may be for their whole lives. But for some people, singleness is God's best in their lives. Maybe it's God's best for today. Maybe it's for your whole life. Paul says singleness and celibacy are a perfectly legitimate choice for a Christian. There's no pressure on a Christian to be married. There's no pressure on a Christian couple to have kids. Your identity is not found in those things. Your primary identity is not found in any relationship status other than your relationship to God. So singleness is not a problem to be solved. That doesn't mean singles should be discouraged from seeking a spouse, because that's also a good thing. But these don't have to be competing issues. The second revolutionary truth that God, or that Paul states in this passage, in fact, earlier in 1 Corinthians 7:7, he says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. What's Paul? He's single. So he's saying singleness is a gift. He's saying, listen, I wish all of you could enjoy this gift. I wish all of you could experience what I'm experiencing. But listen, I have a gift. You have your own sets of gifts. And that's the outrageous, revolutionary thing he is saying, that singleness is not just not a problem to be solved, but it can actually be a gift. What is the gift of singleness? Maybe you've heard that term. Many people think the gift of singleness is somebody who has no desire to be married and they're perfectly happy living a single celibate life. And then you joke saying, I don't want that gift, right? That's not for me. I want to be with somebody. I don't want to be lonely. But when the New Testament talks about gifts, what are gifts in the church for? Gifts in the church are for the building up and encouragement of God's people. So Paul says, I've been given a gift, and there's unique opportunities I have as a single person that married people and people with kids don't have, where I can uniquely build up and encourage God's people. Listen, it is not responsible to travel 300 days of the year like Paul did and plant churches all throughout the Roman Empire and eventually throw his body into the flames of martyrdom if you have a wife and kids. That is irresponsible. But Paul was single, so he had the freedom to serve God in that way. So he says, that's actually a gift that I get to use to serve God's people. I wish everybody could serve God's people that way. So Paul's not talking about some freedom from desire. He's not talking about the fact that he doesn't, didn't sometimes wish he had a wife. He's not talking about the fact that he had no sexual desire that he didn't struggle with, but he's just talking about freedom to do ministry in unique ways that are possible because he was single and did not have his attention divided. I can tell you as a pastor that when we're looking for people to help out around the church and to serve in ministries and stuff, it's young singles and retired people who just have the most time. It's just the fact. And so there's gifts in both of those stages of life. People who are struggling with six kids at home and they're getting them to soccer practice and music lessons and getting them to youth group and trying to get them to bed and then trying to wake them up, they're just tired, right? They've just got all kinds of stuff going on. Their attention is divided, and when they have free time, it's nap time, right? That's just that stage of life, and so they don't have the same opportunities as someone who's single or retired to serve God with the same amount of time and energy that you might have otherwise. So Paul was the kind of guy who recognized his own unique situation and found ways to capitalize on it. So in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about the fact that three times he prayed that God would remove the thorn from his side, which he said was a messenger from Satan. And whether that was literally a demon that was coming to bother him or it was he was just personifying some other struggle, he prayed three times to God. Here's a guy where he raised people from the dead. He prayed for sick people to get well. He prayed for other people who had demons to be free. And he prayed to God, and God said to him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So how does Paul respond? He says, listen, now that God has said no to me, I'm going to boast all the more in my weakness, because when I'm weak, Jesus makes me strong. So Paul recognized a weakness and a challenge in his life, and he capitalized on it, saying this actually is a unique opportunity to boast in the Lord. He leaned in to a struggle, the situation he was in. So as a single man, Paul didn't complain or mope or waste time pining for a wife. He decided that he was going to use his personal freedom to travel, to preach, to plant churches, and even die for the sake of the gospel. So I think what Paul is telling us is this: do not despise the situation you are in. Use it to build up and encourage those around you. If you are single, what unique opportunities does your singleness provide you to serve God and his people better? If you're married, what unique opportunities is your married life giving you to serve God and his people better? There are people in this church who have gone through the pain of divorce, and they're actually using their experience to serve God and his people better, walking other people through their own pain. It's incredible. Not despising the situation they're in, but leveraging it and capitalizing on it to serve God even better. So don't try to change your situation because you somehow feel incomplete and wish you were in a different one, but find ways today to be content and find ways today to serve God well. I talk to people who spend some time in hospital, and they tell me all the wonderful opportunities they had to witness to their doctors and nurses. How would that happen if you weren't sick? Francis Collins shares his testimony in the first video for Alpha, which we started last Monday. Francis Collins is a world-renowned geneticist. He led the Human Genome Project, which mapped the human genetic code. He's incredibly famous. It's the biggest biological discovery in a century. And he, as a medical doctor before this, was sitting at a bedside with an elderly Christian woman who is in incredible pain. And she went through this bout of pain. And as she came out of it, she explained to him that her faith in God is what helped her to endure. And then she said to him, "Doctor, what do you believe?" And he said, "I had come to a conclusion about the most important question humanity has ever asked, is there a God? And I had come to it without examining the evidence. And I was supposed to be a scientist." So he said, after that, he went and found a pastor down the street who handed him C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, which started him on a journey of recognizing the lordship of Christ. How would Francis Collins have ever been challenged to understand what he believes if that woman hadn't been dying in the hospital? If she had been despising the situation she was in and not taking advantage of the opportunity. One day, the Apostle Paul and his buddy Silas had been beaten and thrown into prison. And instead of moping and whining about it, they started to sing hymns of praise. And literally, the prison walls shook to the ground. And it gave them an opportunity to witness, and the prison guards and the other prisoners gave their lives to Jesus. How could that have happened if they had despised the situation they were in and not capitalized on it? Don't despise the situation you're in, but find ways to use your situation to serve God and serve his people well. Guys, we're going to come up and close it off. So simply today, I want each of us to consider that question. How can I use the situation I'm in to serve God well? How can I use my singleness to serve God? How can I use my married life to serve God? How can I use the pain of my past to serve God and his people better today? How can I use my position at work? How can I use whatever situation God has placed me in to better serve him, to see it as a gift, even if there's pain in it? How can I serve God today? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great love, for the joy we have in you, for the opportunities you have given us, Lord, and sometimes we don't understand the situation we're in or why we're in it, but God, I pray that you would help us to, like Paul, when he struggled with a thorn in his side and finally just said, "Hey, you know what? God's grace is sufficient for me. In my weakness, he's strong." Or Paul who said, "Hey, my singleness is a gift. I'm going to use it for your glory." God, I pray that each one of us would recognize that the situation we are in can be used for your glory. It can be seen as a gift. Help us to not despise it, Lord, but to capitalize it on it for your glory. We thank you for Jesus who was sent to us. That, Lord, he lived a life that we couldn't live. That he lived the perfect life. He taught us. He healed us. He ushered in the new kingdom, Lord God, and then you died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give us life. It's in him we put all of our faith and all of our trust. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.